Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Friday and Jimmy Akins here, and we're having fun. And a lot of the fun is because we've had great calls, lots of great questions.
Yeah.
And you can get in on that fun too. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. You can ask about whatever you like. And if it's a little bit weird, please just don't do this. Don't call and go, this might be too weird. I don't think Jimmy's experienced the too weird question yet. I don't think we've yet had a question. The weirder it's all, especially for the last hour on a Friday. What the heck? You got a weird one? Give a call. 888-318-7884. We'll start out in Oklahoma this hour. John's in Oklahoma listening to EWTM on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. How you doing tonight?
Good, thank you.
Okay, now this has to do with St. Thomas Aquinas. Now, okay. I'm really starting to get into him. I know I've got a ton more to do to even get close to even scratching the surface. But I was reading something online to where he had been excommunicated, then brought back in and made a saint. And I was wondering if you can comment on how that's possible. And two, I also was reading that, you know, and some Protestants believe that if he was born just a little bit later in life or in the, you know, in the timeline, that he would have been part of the Reformation and would have sided with Martin Luther. And I was wondering your opinion on that also.
I would say that's wishful thinking and totally unsupported by the text. St. Thomas Aquinas indicates that he is a very firm believer in Catholic teaching, and I would say that's wishful thinking. I'm also, in general, not a fan of people trying to imagine what someone would have done if they had been born in a different time, because there's no real way to know that. You know, like, what would I have done if I had been born in 1700 instead of the mid-1960s? Or what would I have done if I had been born in, you know, 1813 instead of the mid-1960s? Or what would I do differently if I was born in the year 2400? There's no way to answer those questions. So I think they're basically useless. And people are prone to confirmation bias. We know that. It's a known psychological trait where people seek out evidence and that confirms their own preferred views. So what tends to happen is, if you like someone, you want them on your side. And so you would say, oh, if they had just been born in this other circumstance, they would have been on my side, even though they weren't. On the other hand, if you hate someone, let's say Adolf Hitler, and you say, well, what if he was born in the 1700s? Well, he would have been just as bad. Well, you don't know that. People make free will decisions, and you really just cannot predict what someone would do if they were born in a different time. So I view all of this as confirmation bias and wish fulfillment and useless. When it comes to the excommunication of St. Thomas Aquinas, now, he wasn't excommunicated in his own lifetime. He was excommunicated, but it was after he was dead. He died in the year 1274, and in 1277, the Bishop of Paris issued a series of, he rejected a bunch of propositions, and these are known as the Condemnations of 1277. What had been happening is there had been, due to the translation of the works of Aristotle and various Muslim philosophers like Averroes, for example, Christian theologians who are also philosophers had been interested in all this new literature. And they'd been saying, okay, so what kinds of ideas can we find in this philosophy, whether it's Greek or Muslim, that we can make use of in Catholic thought, you know, because not everything they believe is compatible with the Catholic faith, but some things are. And Aquinas was one of the leaders in this movement. He had the view that all truth is God's truth, and so it doesn't matter if a truth was articulated by Aristotle or if a truth was articulated by Averroes, it's still a truth. And so it can be used as part of Christian philosophy. And so he, among other members of the faculty at the University of Paris, were exploring ideas, but they didn't always get it right. Sometimes they accepted an idea from Aristotle or the Islamic philosophers that was actually not compatible with the Christian faith. In particular, oh, and I should mention, not everyone was comfortable with this approach. There were a lot of Augustinians. Now, Aquinas was a Dominican, but there were a lot of Augustinians who were not at all happy about this influx of Greek and Muslim philosophy into Christian thought. They were Platonists. They wanted things kept the way they were. They didn't want all these newfangled, old-fangled ideas coming into stuff. And so they were very suspicious of some of the propositions that were being advocated by faculty members at the University of Paris. Some of the ideas were just wrong. So the Bishop of Paris then issued, it's like 219 propositions he rejected. Not all of them were from St. Thomas, but they were being advocated by people who were part of this new philosophical theological movement at the University of Paris. And frankly, he condemned a lot of propositions that needed to be condemned. For example, some of the propositions dealt with what can God do. Now, this is not specific to Aquinas. I'd have to look up what he said on this. But there was a common view that in this philosophical movement that God could not create other worlds. Now, you have to understand what they meant by that. The way they envisioned the world, they believed that Earth is at the center of the world. This is based on Aristotelian science. They believed Earth is at the center of the world, and it's surrounded by a series of concentric shells on which are embedded the seven classical planets. That's the sun, because anything that was a moving light in the sky that moved irregularly was a planet. So the sun moved against the background stars, so it's a planet. The moon moved against the background stars, so it was a planet. And then Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And then beyond that was a sphere that the fixed stars, the background stars that make the constellation that they were on. And so they viewed the universe as a set of concentric spheres that extend out just beyond the orbit of Saturn. And one of the things they noted about what they could observe of the universe is everything up in the sky moves in circles. And so they believed that there are two kinds of motion that objects are, based on Aristotelian science, that objects can have. They can either have linear motion, where an object moves in a straight line, or they can have circular motion, which is like everything up in the heavens. And so they had this understanding of the world, and then they would debate questions like, well, okay, so God made our world that goes out to just beyond the edge of Saturn. Could he make other worlds? Could there be, or in modern language, could there be other universes? And some of these philosophers had a hard time understanding how that would be possible. They thought, well, where would they be? And, how would they exist, and how would they move? And would there be vacuums, which Aristotelian science said couldn't exist? Would there be vacuums between these worlds? And so some members of the faculty at the University of Paris said, God just can't do this. God is not able to make other worlds, or what we would say other universes, because it would entail these problems. Well, the Archbishop of Paris, to his credit, didn't cotton to the statement, God can't. And so he was among the condemnations of 1277 was the idea that God can't make other universes. And in fact, a running theme in the condemnations of 1277 was protecting God's omnipotence, keeping philosophers from saying God can't do this for reason X, Y, or Z. Now, if there's a logical contradiction involved, like making a square circle or a four-sided triangle, okay, God can't do that because that's just word salad. That's not a real thing. But unless there's a contradiction, God can make all these other things. And so that was a running theme in the condemnations of 1277. What the bishop was trying to do was protect God's freedom. And actually, the condemnations of 1277 are viewed as an important milestone in the history of science, because it, by protecting God's ability to do stuff, the condemnations allowed people to think realistically about new possibilities that were not envisioned in Aristotelian science. And so these condemnations actually have a notable place in the history of science. Well, a few of the condemnations were for propositions that St. Thomas Aquinas had taught. And so after his death, he was excommunicated. So he wasn't when he was alive, but it was acknowledged after he died, he taught some things that contradicted these propositions. But ultimately, he was rehabilitated, because and this is in keeping with the fact that today, you know, we just don't judge people for things that were not condemned in their day. Like St. Thomas Aquinas also, he rejected the modern understanding of the Immaculate Conception. He thought that Mary was immaculate by the time her conception ended, but he thought her conception took place over a period of weeks, because that's what they thought conception was like back then. They didn't realize it happens in a flash. And so he would not have said that she was free from original sin from the first moment of her conception. But, and that disagrees with modern church teaching, which says from the first moment of her conception, she was free of original sin. But he's not judged a heretic because this hadn't been mandated in his day. The modern view of the Immaculate Conception was not yet a dogma, and so he's not considered guilty of rejecting a dogma and being a heretic. And in the same way, the propositions of 1277 were not in place when he died in 1274. So he really shouldn't have this stain attached to his memory. We can just acknowledge he was wrong about certain things, but and the church pretty quickly realized that was the case, because he was canonized in the mid-1300s. So he didn't have to wait super long for this excommunication to be lifted and his memory to be rehabilitated and actually be declared a saint. So that's what's going on with that.
And I'm going to leave that there, John, because we're at the break. Thanks very much for the question. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Have you ever been so grief-stricken? You can't see God in the tragedy. You can't see God in that cross. You're enveloped in that grief. You're enveloped in fear. And God is out the window. You don't see Him standing right next to you.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kill, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an Ask Me Anything. And it's from Ask Me Anything from Anywhere. And I'm impressed that Vincent was able to get through to us from Colombia, South America. We're awful glad you're here, Vincent. Thank you for your call.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Hello. Very well. Yes, Vincent. Go ahead.
Okay, great. First of all, hello, Jimmy. My question is, I'm studying the moral and ethical framework of the Catholic Church, and I would like to know how can we reconcile the fact that God cannot command an intrinsically evil thing, but He commanded Abraham to sacrifice an innocent child, is His child. I know that there's answers like, God can command, can will the death of an innocent, but I think there's a difference between God willing the death of an innocent and God actually and actively commanding them. I think there's a difference in that part. So I would like to know, your opinion on how can we reconcile? Because if we use God can, because he's God, well, God could actually command anything evil. So I would like to know your opinion.
Okay, so I'll give you my opinion, but first I'll give you another opinion that's also permissible, because this is the more common one historically. The way, for example, that St. Thomas Aquinas would handle this would be to say that there are different layers to the moral law. There's a fundamental layer of, you know, do good and avoid evil. And as part of that, there's an ethic of love. But then there's a secondary layer that sort of rides on top of that, that refers to what you do in ordinary circumstances. So, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas would say that Adam and Eve, their children, would have to marry their brothers and sisters because there was no one else to marry, and they needed to get the human race going. Well, today we wouldn't do that because that's incest. And so today, now that we don't have to do that anymore in order to keep the human race going, it now that's immoral. But it wouldn't have been for Adam and Eve's children. So you can see that there is an underlying good of spreading the human race and so forth that can, in this particular situation, would make it tolerable to have something that would later be considered incest happening. And he said the same thing regarding this type of incident, because this is not the only time in the Old Testament where something like this happens. He would say that that taking life is not always wrong, because there are circumstances where it can be taken, like in self-defense or in a just war. But ordinarily, we human beings are not allowed to take life. But it's not fundamentally wrong to take life, because there are circumstances where it can happen. But ordinarily, we're not meant to. And so this is part of the secondary layer that rides on top of a more fundamental layer of the moral law. And so Aquinas would look at a situation like Abraham sacrificing Isaac and say, okay, God, even though he's not us, you know, because he's not us, God has the power of life and death. All life is a gift from God. And therefore, it's up to God how much of that gift you get. And it's up to God how that life comes to an end. And so God could legitimately authorize Abraham to kill Isaac. And this would then be one of the exceptional circumstances to the ordinary rule. God has not given us the power to make this rule on our own, but God is the author of life. And so therefore, it becomes legitimate if God gives the order, because he's the one who gets to determine how much life somebody gets. That's within his purview. So that's Aquinas's opinion, and my understanding is that's been broadly shared by many theologians down through history. Not everybody, though. And recently, theologians and philosophers have become much more squeamish about this idea. And frankly, I'm in that camp. I would want to say God never orders the slaying of an innocent person. And therefore, I think something fundamentally different is going on in this text. Now, this text is found in mid-Genesis, and it pertains to an event that, if it happened, it would have happened, around, say, 1900 BC. And I think the text is written around 1000 BC. So it's basically a millennium earlier, or almost a millennium earlier. And they did not have records stretching back that far. They had we only have evidence of Hebrew writing from about 1000 BC. So this would have been based on oral traditions. And so what I think is that as we go earlier in Genesis, we have to take into account the fact that we're not going to be getting like an eyewitness videotape version of history. There's going to be more reconstruction and more symbolism the earlier we go in Genesis. And so I would say what the text is really meant to convey are two things. The first thing is Abraham was faithful to God, even in difficult situations, and we, the Israelites, need to be too. That's the first thing the text is trying to communicate. The second thing the text is trying to communicate is God has fundamentally indicated that child sacrifice is not for Israel. Other nations may do it, but it's like, okay, God considered it and rejected it for us, so we are not supposed to do this. I think that's why God provides, and it makes it really personal because, you know, Isaac is one of our fathers. If he had been sacrificed, none of us would be here. And so by raising the possibility of Isaac being sacrificed and then that solution is rejected, it makes it clear we need to reject child sacrifice too. So I think that Abraham was a real individual. I think that Isaac was a real individual, but I think that the faithfulness of Abraham and the rejection of child sacrifice are what's fundamentally being taught in this text. And the way it's presented is a reconstruction that allows those true lessons to be taught.
Vincent, you called from so far and waited so long. Do you have a follow-up for Jimmy, or does that do it for you?
Yeah, I think that actually is pretty cool. I would like to ask a little question. Like, how can we, like, see the difference between a literalistic and how you and your opinion? How can we differentiate how we should interpret these passages?
Well, there's no simple answer to that. One has to do work in the Bible and other ancient literature to figure out the conventions that are used in it. And this is something that's been acknowledged, for example, by Pope Pius XII in his 1950 encyclical Humanae Generis, where he referred to the authors of Genesis, and especially the early portions of Genesis, as a popular narrative that does convey historical truths, but in a way that incorporates simple and metaphorical language. And he said that scholars need to further study the literature of the period in order to be able to tease out the specifics, you know, what specifically is historical here versus what's the simple and metaphorical way of conveying truth. So there's no single answer to that, but that's the general principle. We need to study the literature of the period in order to figure out the ways in which this literature communicates truth rather than just assuming it's all literal, and which is the way we tend to read texts like this. So I would say that's the fundamental answer, and it requires doing the hard work of going and studying the ancient texts, including biblical texts, and making those determinations, and then looking at individual passages in Genesis and other early Hebrew literature and saying, okay, so what are the conventions that apply to this passage?
Vincent, I'm very grateful for your call. Thank you for calling from Columbia. I hope we will get to hear from you again. On I must go, however, because lines continue full. Rebecca is in Mississippi watching on YouTube. Rebecca, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, fine, Jimmy. My question has to do with something you said in your podcast, Jimmy, recently, and that it's better to exist even if you end up in hell. And then, so there's a scripture that says the one who betrays Jesus, it would be better had he never been born. And I assume this is Judas. And so how does this scripture mean that he would end up in hell? And if Matthew said he repented, why would it be better had he never been born?
Okay, so I'm sure I'll need to continue this on the other side of the break, but you're referring to episode 5 of the Jimmy Akin podcast on why would God create someone that he knows is going to go to hell. And I didn't say that it would be better to be alive or to exist and be in hell than not to exist. What I did in that episode was I raised a number of different possibilities that one might propose. And I said some people might propose that, well, it's better to exist in hell than not to exist at all. And so people who are in hell are actually being benefited by the fact they exist. And there's an argument that can and has been made for that. That's not me expressing my own opinion. My own opinion is I prefer a different solution entirely, but I mentioned this as an opinion that has been proposed and that a Catholic could entertain. Having said that, let's explore that opinion a little more on the other side of the break.
I hope that you can hang with us, Rebecca. We'll just take a couple minutes break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, St. Simon and Jude the Apostles in Soulful Psalm 96.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. If you've got a question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Rebecca is on the line with a question about hell. Jimmy, I won't try to sum it up. You go ahead with the...
Okay, so basically in episode 5 of my podcast, I was mentioning here are some proposed solutions to why might God create someone knowing they're going to go to hell. And one of them is that the person's actually going to benefit. Even if they're in hell, it's better than not existing. And there's an argument for that. This is not my preferred solution, but it is a possibility. However, Rebecca was saying, well, how would we square it with the idea that Jesus says about Judas, you know, woe to the one who betrays me, it would be better for him not to be born. And also she asked about Matthew saying Judas repented, and what would that mean? Well, that's easy to deal with. Matthew flat out says Judas repented. And so if he repented in the correct way, then he would be saved. And so Jesus's earlier statement, woe to the one who betrays me, it would be better for him not to be born, that would apply to Judas if he did not repent. Just like any statement of woe that you read in Scripture applies to people if they don't repent. If they do repent, then their situation is going to be mitigated. Things are going to go better for them. So it's like when Jonah is commissioned to go and announce woe to the city of Nineveh, you know, 40 days more and God's going to wipe y'all out. Well, then they repent and God cancels the doom on the city. But the same thing would happen here. Jesus pronounces a doom on Judas. And if Judas properly repents, then the doom will be canceled. So that would, it would be a conditional doom, the same way the doom on Nineveh was conditional. But let's suppose Judas doesn't repent, or at least doesn't repent in the way needed to get into heaven. How would we square the idea of it being better for Judas not to be born, but still better for him to exist in hell rather than not exist? Well, that's it's going to be true no matter whose theory of hell you've got, because or at least it can be, because the idea of being born is not the same, or the idea of not being born is not the same as non-existence. People come into existence at conception, not at birth. This is a modern-fangled idea, but the ancient Hebrews recognized that a baby in the womb is a baby in the womb. So it would have been, by saying it would be better for Judas not to have been born, well, okay, if he had not been born, you know, if he was stillborn, like Jeremiah actually wishes for himself at one point, it would be better if I had never seen the light of day and if my father had not been told a man-child is born to you, bringing him much joy, it would be better if I had come forth stillborn. Well, okay, so if that had happened to Judas, he wouldn't have betrayed Christ. And in that case, he would not end up in deepest hell on anybody's theory of hell. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas held the view that unbaptized babies will go to hell, but they'll have the mildest of all punishments because they don't have personal sin. So on Aquinas's view, if Judas had not Aquinas, Augustine's, I'm sorry, Augustine's view. On Augustine's view, if Judas had not been born, then he would not have betrayed Christ, and he would have gone to the mildest part of hell with the mildest punishment, as opposed to the ninth circle where the traitors go. So it would have been better for him not to be born on Augustine's view. Now, the church has since rejected Augustine's view that that unbaptized children are going to have the mildest punishment. Instead, the church then progressed to the idea of limbo that said that because they don't have personal sin, they won't, I mean, the classic formulation of limbo, where because they don't have personal sin, they will not experience any punishment, and they might even have great natural happiness, just not the supernatural joy of seeing God in the beatific vision. And on that view, it would also be better for Judas to have not been born, because if he had not been born, then he would not have betrayed Jesus, and he would have shared the happy limbo that this theory would envision. But more recently, the church has said, okay, there are actually ways God can save these infants. And if that theory is correct, then if Judas had not been born, then he would not have betrayed Jesus, and then he would have had the possibility of salvation and going to heaven. So even if Judas didn't repent in a way that would lead to his salvation, it still would have been better for him not to have been born on anybody's theory of what happens to babies that are stillborn.
Does that make sense to you, Rebecca?
Perfect sense. Thank you.
Oh, well, no problem. Thank you very much for the question. It was nice talking with you. I'm going to go to Portland, Oregon now. Lindsay is watching on YouTube in Portland, Oregon. Welcome, Lindsay. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, hi, guys. I'm so excited to chat with you.
Well, we're glad you're here.
My question is about... Thank you. My question is about dousing. I watched, I know, Jimmy Akin, you have two podcasts on it, and I stumbled upon a gal on YouTube who does it, and she apparently is talking to, like, archangels, and she asks all sorts of really interesting questions. Some are very odd, and some are, like, should I have a ham sandwich today? And then some are... do all religions end up at the same God? Shockingly, the answer to that was yes. The one for the ham sandwich was no. So anyway, I just was curious what your opinion was. Your podcasts just don't dive into that part of it, I think, quite as much, where these people who are dousing talk to spirits or angels. So I just was curious your opinion.
Well, she's not, if she's talking to spirits, she's not doing dowsing. Not as it's classically understood. She could be using a dowsing instrument to try to talk to spirits, but that's not dowsing. Dowsing, also known as radiesthesia, is a process where a person claims to psychically sense certain things like the location of water or the location of a missing person. And then they use a device such as a pendulum or a Y rod or an L rod to indicate where that location is. But there's no spirits involved in this. If someone is either talking to spirits or dowsing to talk to spirits, they are not doing normal dowsing. And so I would say, well, talking to spirits is really problematic. So I'd say what this person's doing is really problematic. And if she's getting answers like all religions are the same or all religions end up at God, okay, that's not true. And so that would be a false communication. And one could then try to explain that false communication. It could be, because if she's using a device, that's the product of her own subconscious. That's what she wants to be true. Because the way that dowsing implements work is based on what's known as the ideomotor effect. The ideomotor effect is tiny muscle movements that are subconsciously controlled. And so anytime you have a process that depends on the ideomotor effect, you may well be talking to you are, in fact, talking to your own subconscious. And that would be the understanding of how actual dowsing finds things. You become subconsciously aware of where the water is, and then you indicate that subconsciously through the ideomotor effect. So it could just be her own subconscious wish that all religions end in God. It also could be more sinister than that. Her subconscious might be in touch with a spirit that's telling her that. And if a spirit is telling her that, then that's a demon. And so I would say talking to spirits, whether it's using a dowsing implement or not, is really problematic. Having said that, if she were doing regular dowsing and not trying to talk to spirits, well, the situation's more interesting. And we'd have, you asked what my opinion would be. And this is something I discuss in the two episodes I did. They are episodes 246 and 247 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So you can go to mysterious.fm/246 and mysterious.fm/247 to listen to them. But basically, I would say there are two questions to be asked. One, does this work? And two, what's the church's opinion on this? In regard to question one, I would say I'm open. You know, I want to see scientific evidence for does this work? And I know of some cases, like I cover in this episode, where a former Defense Department spy used this to find contraband on a huge container ship, and he was able to identify where the contraband was. So that would be a point of evidence in favor of this can work. But you need, any experience can be a fluke, so you need more than just one test. But I would characterize myself as open when it comes to does dowsing work. That leads to our second question, in terms of what's my opinion, what's the church's view? Well, there have been an astonishing number of Catholic priests and bishops who our Dowson supporters. And there have been an astonishing number of Catholic priests and bishops who are dowsers, who actually do dowsing as part of their activities for people. This is not a new thing. This goes way back. And the Vatican has not had a problem with that. In fact, Pius XI was supportive of dowsers. He gave his apostolic blessing to a French society of dowsers. He was interested in reading about dowsing. He sent them a letter conveying, or had his chief librarian send him a letter conveying the apostolic blessing. And in 1942, there was a decision from the Holy Office, now known as the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, that that dealt with, can priests do dowsing? And the answer that the Holy Office came back with, and this is all pre-Vatican II, the answer that the Holy Office came back with was yes. They didn't want priests doing certain types of dowsing consultations, but they said priests can do dowsing as part of scientific experiments. And there were no regulations on what laity could do. So they wanted priests to avoid certain kinds of dowsing consultations, but they had no problem with priests doing dowsing in, you know, as part of an experiment, and they didn't have any problem with laity doing either one. So I would say the church has a very open attitude here. That's not saying that that you can't do it wrong, and if you're trying to talk to spirits with it, well, that's wrong. But in principle, if you're doing dowsing the standard way, where you're not talking to spirits, the church has actually been open and supportive.
Lindsay, thanks. Unfortunately, that brings us right to the break, so I'll just leave it there. Thank you for the question. Lots more questions to come. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
He is honored by the church as one of the greatest enemies of clergy sexual abuse.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
In his time, St. Peter Damian fought against the many vices of contemporary clergy, especially sexual abuses among the clergy. In 1051, he wrote the Book of Gomorrah that is still considered essential reading for fighting abuse today. He died in 1072.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us. Jimmy Akin, our guest. And it just seems like these 2 hours have flown by. We still got a little bit of time left, but it just seems like they've flown by on this Friday. So thank you to everybody who's called. Yes.
Yeah. So I just noticed, you know, when the two of us are on the screen.
Yeah.
Your office at home is very dark.
By contrast,
my office at home is very light.
I'm kind of a Caravaggio, and you're more of a, I don't know who you are.
Van Gogh?
Yeah, maybe a little more of a Van Gogh, yeah.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if that said anything about who's on the light side and who's on the dark side, but I don't know that it says anything about that.
It might. That could be true. Zach is the guy that's responsible for all this lighting. We'd have to ask Zach why he's got me dark lit. I do look a little spooky, but...
At least you don't have horror lighting, which is where they put the lights below your face, and so they shine up and create shadows.
Yeah. All right. Back to the phones we go. The man from the dark side will turn you over to the man from the light side. Matt in Southgate, Michigan, listening on 1300 AM. Glad you're here, Matt. Go ahead with your question for Obi-Wan.
Hey, Jimmy. Hey, Ty. I hope you're doing good.
Very good. Yes, thank you.
So my question is that, you know, it's kind of regarding the story of Jacob wrestling with God in the Old Testament. And I was wondering, after the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, you know, that was his perfected body. So he entered heaven after that, and he essentially left time and space. But would you agree with that, Jimmy?
Nope. Jesus did not leave time and space. Jesus's divine nature is always outside of time and space, but Jesus's human nature is created, and the church understands that every created being is subject to time, So humans are subject to time, even discarnate humans are subject to time in the intermediate state between death and resurrection. Angels are subject to time. Demons are subject to time. Everything except the divine nature itself is subject to time.
Okay. Well, well, I guess let me ask the question anyway. After his transfiguration, would it be possible for Jesus's body, or, you know, for Jesus himself to basically go back in time for his body to wrestle with Jacob? Because, like, I understand that it is possible that, you know, God the Father, or, you know, some other way, it could have been an angel, or a temporary body in some way. But if it was God himself that used a temporary physical body, wouldn't that kind of make the incarnation a little less unique?
Okay, so let me address that last point first. The making the incarnation absolutely unique is not a goal that God states anywhere in the Bible. And therefore, I don't consider it a good hermeneutical tool for trying to figure out what God can and can't do. We have a variety of different occasions in the Bible where God appears in the world. These are known as theophanies. Theos is Greek for God, and Epiphanius means an appearance. And so a theophany is where God appears in nature. Famous example is the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. God appeared there in nature through the theophany of the burning bush. And because he appeared in nature and this was not the body of Jesus, that would make the incarnation of Jesus less unique. It's not the only theophany in world history. So I wouldn't use is the incarnation unique as the only theophany as a criterion for trying to figure out these other passages. I think we need to say, okay, what is the biblical author's what are they intending for the audience to understand? Well, having said that, I'll address that. But having said that, let's back up to your other question. Could Jesus have traveled in time to wrestle with Jacob? Well, I can answer that from two perspectives. First, from a scientific perspective, and second, from a faith perspective. From a scientific perspective, modern science gives us pretty strong indications that backwards time travel, or time travel to the past, is something that may well be possible. When scientists investigate this, they don't like putting time travel on their application grant. So instead, they say they are researching closed time-like curves, which are basically ways of going into the past. And Einstein's equations allow for this. In fact, the mathematician Kurt Gödel kind of shocked Einstein when he pointed out, guess what, dude? Your own equations allow for backward time travel under these circumstances. And try as mightily as they have, no one's been able to preclude the possibility of backwards time travel from a scientific perspective. So scientifically, it may well be possible that Jesus could go back and with his physical body and wrestle with Jacob. What about from a faith perspective? Well, God is omnipotent, and so God can do anything that doesn't involve a logical contradiction. And the idea of time travel into the past does not involve a logical contradiction, therefore God can do it. So I would say, could Jesus time travel into the past to wrestle with Jacob? Absolutely he could. But we still need to ask, just because something's possible doesn't mean it's probable. So we need to ask, what would the biblical authors have been intending the audience to understand? Well, a theophany, where God has a temporary body, would be more likely than time travel. Or God using an angel in his place that assumes a temporary body, because there are these passages in the Old Testament where God shows up, but then it seems it's an angel, or an angel shows up, but then it seems the angel is God. God could use an angel that's serving as his agent and is therefore spoken of as God. So that would be another possibility that would be on the mind map: a theophany, an angel, something like, you know, God in a temporary body. All of these would have been on the mind map of the biblical authors. What would not have been on the mind map of the biblical authors is time travel. They did not have this concept. It did not exist in the ancient world. And therefore, any interpretation of a biblical text that hinges on time travel is something that we can be very confident the biblical author was not intending his audience to understand. And therefore, it, even though it doesn't completely rule out the possibility that time travel was involved and the biblical author just didn't know it, I think in terms of our theory selection, we should put anything that the biblical author would not have understood kind of at the bottom of our list of theories in terms of preferences. So that's what I'd have to say.
And I'm going to leave it there, because I realize we still have quite a few people on the line. Matt, I hope that was helpful to you. Erica in Johnston, Nebraska, watching on YouTube. Erica, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
How do blessings work? Like a layperson versus a priest saying, I bless you, or may God bless you, or like, you know, parents blessing their children. Like, is a layperson blessings valid, or is it just asking God's intercession?
Everybody doing a blessing is asking God to do something good for someone. That's what a blessing is. The Latin term for blessing literally means to speak well or speak good. And so if you say, may God bless you, you're asking God to do something good for someone. Or you can give a more specific blessing and say, may God heal your illness. That's also a blessing. You're asking for the specific good of healing. But blessings only take effect if it's God's will. So everybody, whether you're a layperson or a priest or a deacon or a bishop or pope, if they're given a blessing, they're asking God to do it. And it's up to God whether he does it or not. Now, because priests have authority and blessing is associated with the office of priest. In fact, we see that even in the Old Testament, where priests are authorized to bless the Israelites in certain occasions, we can be confident that God hears the blessings that priests ask for in a special way, and so they may be more effective than the blessings that lay people ask for. But that doesn't mean God ignores lay people's requests for blessings. And so anybody can give a blessing. It may have a little extra oomph if you happen to be ordained. You may be able to bless in certain circumstances under church law if you're a priest, where a lay person's blessing is not appropriate. But fundamentally, anybody can bless, and it's up to God whether he enacts that blessing.
What do you think, Erica?
Yeah. Could I ask a follow-up?
You can. Real quick, because there's just a few seconds left.
Okay. If somebody said like that, if someone appeared to them, like Mary or like a saint or something, and then they blessed something, is that completely different or even possible?
So if an apparition of the Virgin Mary shows up and says, I bless your rosary, is that a blessing? Yeah. I mean, if assuming it's really Mary and, she can bless just like anybody else, and we would have pretty high confidence in her blessings because God's going to listen to her pretty well. So yeah, if it's really Mary and she blesses something, I'd say, okay, this thing is blessed.
And then you can hear the music. So that is where we will leave that. I'll remind folks again, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops each Friday morning, and the new one, Halloween, Weird Halloween Questions, today. And each Monday, There's a second podcast Jimmy's got among all the many media he does, the Jimmy Akin podcast, a new episode each Monday. If you just search YouTube or use your computer or your podcast app, you will find these podcasts. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. Always enjoy the 2 hours with you.
My pleasure.
That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.